2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 8 through 13. So far in the book of Timothy, we've seen it open up with what discipleship looks like. What discipleship looks like between the Apostle Paul and Timothy, his disciple in the Lord. Paul encourages Timothy to fan the flame of the gift of God that has been given to him. And then he encourages him to live in the spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. He tells him that he has not been given a spirit of fear, but the spirit that he received at his salvation was one of power, love, and self-discipline. He encourages Timothy, he actually commands Timothy to pass on this truth, the truth of the gospel of Jesus. He says, guard the deposit given to you and then pass it on to others. Entrust others, entrust faithful people in Christ with the message and with sound doctrine and encourage them to walk in that same power of the Spirit. And he told him that he will suffer. And then if he wants to suffer, if he wants to fulfill his commission, that he will suffer. And that if he wants to fulfill this commission, this mission that God has given him, the gift that God has given him, then he needs to be like the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. So this gets us into 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Let's read together. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Man, that last part there just is I don't know if it's in your Bible or in your Bible app, if that's kind of inset a little bit, those last words. It's likely, usually in your Bible when it's like that, it's a quote from the Old Testament. In this case, it's not a quote from the Old Testament, but typically what this means is that it was used as a creed during the time of the early church, or it was used as a hymn or a song. They would sing this. And so when we see those words inset like that, I want you to look at those and think like, okay, this is something that they said over and over and over again. And if it was good for them to say over and over and over again then, it's probably good for us to say over, over and over again now. So he starts off in verse 8. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Now, just as with in verse 1 where he said, be strong, in verse 2 he said, entrust, and in verse 3 he says, consider, or verse 7 he says, consider, the verb here is rendered as an imperative. What it means is it carries the idea of continuing to remember. Just as it was continue to be strong, continue to entrust, continue to consider, continue to remember and keep remembering Jesus. This idea here is that Jesus is preeminent, the preeminence of Christ. He is above all things and before all things, and he should be what we are looking to always. And so, as we look at this, we remember that he is the supreme, ultimate teacher of teachers. He is the greatest soldier who won the greatest victory. He is the greatest athlete who won the greatest race. And he is the greatest farmer who sowed a great seed and reaped a great harvest. He is the fulfillment of all the things that we strive to today as believers in Jesus. So thinking about, meditating on, and remembering Christ puts him at the forefront of our lives and enables us as believers in Jesus Christ to worship him with a whole heart or a full heart in Christ. So the first thing that Paul says to him after saying, remember Jesus, is he says, him risen from the dead. So why resurrection? Why the resurrection first is the first thing to remember? Well, it's because the resurrection is everything. Everything we hold to, everything we stand on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, is a rich, rich, rich chapter. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I had received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And in verse 17, in the same chapter, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." Not your faith is slightly damaged. Not like, you know, hey, just keep working on your faith. If the resurrection didn't happen, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, your faith, everything you're doing here, the scriptures you're reading, all that, worthless. See, the resurrection itself is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Not just fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but fulfillment of Jesus' words himself. You know, in Acts, we see Peter quote David. But first, I want to share with you this. He says, "Risen from the dead, descendant of David." Descendant of David is a huge thing for him to say here. What he's saying is to the Jews at the time, like, he is the fulfillment. This is him risen from the dead is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy that led to this point. Remember, the whole Old Testament is a picture, a story pointing us to Jesus, pointing us to the salvation that we have in the cross of Christ. So he always says, descendant of David, descendant of David. Paul echoes this over and over, because remember, Paul would be the guy, he would go to the synagogues first before he went to the Gentiles. He went and spoke the truth of Jesus to them, because if he didn't, they would never listen to him if he went to the Gentiles first. So he goes to the Jews first and he shares he's a descendant of David. From Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through to David, he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And David himself, in chapter 16, verse 10 of the Psalms, he writes this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And Peter, in chapter 2 of Acts, when he gets his first chance to share the gospel, after Jesus is risen from the dead, after he's been on earth, and after he's ascended back into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, in his first presentation of the gospel that we see recorded in Scripture, he quotes this verse. And he says, "But God raised him up again," talking about the resurrection, "putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" The resurrection is the pinnacle of all that we read in the Old Testament, all that we read in the Gospels. The resurrection is the pinnacle. So I want to focus this morning on, you know, there's about 100 reasons the resurrection is important for believers today. But I want to focus on four that hopefully we can kind of grasp onto and hold onto, think about this week and think about through our lives as we walk as Christians with Jesus. Okay, so the first one is this. The resurrection confirms Jesus' identity as the Son of God. The resurrection confirms his identity as the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For the gospel, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in his holy scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David," again, descended from David, "according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit," or the Spirit of holiness, "by his resurrection from the dead." He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. See, he was always the Son of God. From eternity past, he's the Son of God. This resurrection is the proof that he truly, Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, was the Son of God. Fulfillment of all prophecy. You know, Jesus claimed to be a lot of things while on earth. He made a lot of claims about who he was, about his relationship with the Father, about what he could do, and the power that he had. And the resurrection affirms all of these things. First, he claimed to be one with God. John 10:30, I am the Father or one. Jesus claimed to be the I am. This is a big one. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You know, this is one of the sayings that, you know, people read that and they go, oh, I don't necessarily understand it. But when the Jews at the time in the Sanhedrin, when they heard this, they ripped their clothes and tore their clothes and put ash on their heads because they knew that he was saying he was God. They were upset. They were indignant with Jesus. What he's essentially saying is, before time existed, I am God. He's saying, I am in the burning bush talking to Moses. I am the theophanies of the Old Testament. I am the one. Follow me. And then he claimed to have authority to forgive sins in Mark 2. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. This also didn't make the Sanhedrin happy. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father except through him. He claimed to be the only way. We see this echoed in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, which says there is one name under heaven by which man can be saved, and it's that of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other way to reconciliation to God. It's only through Jesus Christ. And then he claimed in John 11 to be the resurrection and the life. And in John 10, he claimed authority over life and death. He said, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus knew this was coming too, by the way, right? You know, we don't know necessarily when in Jesus's life, maybe his whole life he knew that he would die on the cross and be resurrected, or if this was the Spirit illuminated this in him. We don't know. But what we do know is that as the time came to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he was very clear about it, that he knew what was going on and he did not hide it from his disciples. You know, when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, with Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is in his transfigured body for a moment before them as he talks with Moses and Elijah. And as they walk down the hill, he says to his disciples, hey, keep this vision to yourselves until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And then he says to his disciples in Matthew 17, he says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man, I mean, this is the clearest picture. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. There's no other way around that. And the disciples still were perplexed by this, as we would have as well. You know, we're spending three and a half years with who we believe is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the promised descendant of David. And now he's telling us, like, hey, in a little bit, I'm going to die. I feel like their brains shut off when he said, I'm going to die. And they don't even hear the resurrection part. They can't even cope with the idea that their Savior of the world, the Messiah, will die at the hands of men. But here's the thing. If he doesn't die, and if he doesn't resurrect from the dead, Jesus is a liar. You know, Josh McDowell posits in his book, More Than a Carpenter, that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. It always perplexes me when we have, you know, there's religions like Islam, for instance, that believes that Jesus was a good prophet. If Jesus isn't the Savior, the Son of God, if he's not the I am, if he's not the only way to heaven, he's a liar, or he's crazy. But I encourage you to see today that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. No liar, no lunatic, just the Savior of the world, risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father. The resurrection is the validation of all that Jesus said and did. It's the validation of the Old Testament. It's the validation of prophecies from thousands of years before. So the second thing about the resurrection that I think is good for us to understand and to know and to reflect on is that the resurrection guarantees our justification. Romans 4:25 says this, "He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So he was delivered up for our sins. He was on the cross for our sins. He took the wrath of God. But upon his resurrection, we receive our justification. So a Savior that doesn't raise from the dead is a person who dies on a cross. A sad and tragic loss of a life of a man. But that Savior, the Son of Man, the Son of God that raises from the dead, he secures justification for believers. Now, justification is this, it's a legal term that means declared righteous. So if you're justified, you're declared righteous, like you're free to go. You're free now. And Jesus, if he doesn't raise from the dead, if he doesn't stand before the Father declared righteous himself, he's declared righteous through his resurrection. We are declared righteous through his righteousness. If he does not raise from the dead, we do not raise from the dead. The third is the resurrection defeats death and offers eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, again, "For as by a man came death," this is verse 21 through 23, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." You know, this section of Scripture is a good reminder of why we read the whole section of Scripture and not just one or two verses. If you stop at verse 22, you might think that everybody goes to heaven. You might think that everybody is saved, as it says, you know, Christ, "so also in Christ shall all be made alive." But he clarifies and says, "each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." So in Adam, we call, you know, in the Bible, it calls Adam the first Adam. It calls Jesus the second Adam. Two people entering earth, one messing up, as any of us would, and one doing it perfectly. So Adam equals death equals bondage. Christ equals life equals freedom from bondage. The resurrection is the foundation for the Christian hope in life after death. The resurrection is our hope in a future, in a beautiful future that we know that has been promised to us. But here's something I want to make clear. The gospel of Jesus, you know, we talk about the gospel, the good news. And often when we talk about the good news, we talk about heaven. But heaven is not the gospel. Heaven is a benefit of the gospel. The gospel is reconciliation to God. See, we're born in our sin. We walk in our sin. It says that we are dead in our trespasses. And through the gospel, through the truth of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, being buried, risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, through that, through his resurrection, we have life. Through his resurrection, we have life. And so, it's not the eternal life that we're looking for. It's the reconciliation to God that we are looking for. And we get to look forward to eternal life, which is beautiful. The fact that he has gone to prepare a place for us. You know, it's not that he says, hey, there's this heaven place. He gives some details about it too. So we get to go and spend eternity with him. But here's the thing too, is he doesn't just offer us eternal life, he offers us new life now. And that's number four. The resurrection empowers us for a new life now. In Romans 6:4, it says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So Jesus was speaking in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, and he said, hey, you need to be, he's like, what must I do to be saved? He's like, you must be born again. And this perplexed Nicodemus. But what Jesus was saying is you need to die to your old self and be risen again in Christ Jesus. When you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you are putting to death your old life, your former ways, and you are following a new life in Christ. That's what this baptism symbolizes. You know, you're buried with Christ. As Christ was buried in the earth, your old self, who you were, is buried in the water, and you're risen to new life in Christ. You know, the Christian who follows Jesus has essentially two resurrections. We have this death and resurrection to new life in Christ. This is like a spiritual resurrection. And then we have a bodily resurrection that happens at the end when either Christ returns or when we die. We get this new body, this new way of living eternally with him. It's a beautiful thing to look forward to. But we don't just have to look forward. We can look to right now. He has given you this power through the Spirit of God. This is the same letter. He said he just told Timothy sentences ago, you don't live with a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. That's the spirit that you receive when you are resurrected out of your old life into a new life in Christ. And we can be changed by that. We can be encouraged by that. So this coming Saturday, we'll have a baptism. I want to encourage you, if you have not been baptized, this is the time to do it. And also, if you have not been baptized, I want to make it clear, because a lot of times people will be like, hey, we really encourage you to be baptized. If you follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you claim the name of Christian as your own, he has commanded you to be baptized. It's not a like, hey, get baptized if you want. He has said, be baptized. When Peter, in that same sermon in Acts chapter 2, when he is sharing the truth, he starts with them and says, look, Jesus that was crucified just recently, the one that you put on the cross, he died for your sins. He came, he was the fulfillment of all things. And then he says to them, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. He ties it so closely together. So if you haven't been baptized, I challenge you in the name of Jesus to be baptized. Do it. He's waiting for you to go under the water. I tell you that my baptism changed my life. Have I shared my baptism story with you guys? Okay, don't think I'm weird, okay? I already do. Thank you, Loretta. Truth. So when I got saved, I was in California in 1996. I got saved right after finishing high school. I told you the story. I was at a junior college in Huntington Beach. I met this girl, and she's like, oh, you're actually not a Christian. And I was like, why? And she's like, she gave me like 20 reasons why I wasn't walking with God. And I was like, whoa, okay. Well, I want to walk with God. And she's like, well, then give your life to him. Surrender who you are. Stop living for yourself and live for Jesus. And I was like, let's give it a shot. And I gave my life to Jesus. And I was going to Chuck Smith's church, you know, at Calvary Costa Mesa on Sunday nights. And then Greg Laurie was preaching on Monday nights. I was going there. And then on Thursday nights, I would go to Calvary Chapel, Bellflower, Gary Ansdell. And I was going there. And then Sunday mornings, I was going to another church. I could not get enough of it. I read my Bible from front to back in 8 months. I was just on fire for Jesus. And then somebody was like, well, you need to be baptized. And I was like, let's do it. So I went. And we went to Calvary Chapel Bellflower, and they were in a pool, and there was three pastors in the pool, and they were baptizing people, like 20, 30 people got baptized. I was stoked. I had the biggest smile on my face. I was like, yeah, I'm getting baptized, name of Jesus. You know, I was like, I was pumped. And I had the biggest smile on my face, and I go up to the pool, and I step my foot in the pool. I just weep. I went from like this happiest guy in the world to I cannot stop crying. And so I'm standing there for a couple minutes while they're baptizing somebody else, and I go out to the pastor, and he's like, you know, what can I pray for you for? And I was like, I want to stop lusting. I want to stop this. I mean, I was just like, I laid it all. He's like, Lord, this new man has power over sin. I was like, yeah. I'm just crying. And he's like, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he dunks me under the water. And this is the part, don't think I'm crazy. All I hear in my ears is, oh. And I was like, I mean, it might have been the vents in the pool. They might have had like one of them underwater speakers. But in my heart at that moment, the angels in heaven were rejoicing that they had finally got JC. It was quite the moment. And as I come out of the water, you would expect me to be like, ah, and I was like, I was still crying. But that moment, me saying to the world around me, like, I am no longer about myself, I am about Jesus now, it changed my life. And if you haven't done that, you have to do it. You have to make that declaration saying, I no longer live for myself, I live for Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So I challenge you in the name of Jesus to be baptized. Be baptized. I really hope it was angels. So it's because of this resurrection that Paul is willing to suffer for the gospel of Christ. Starting in verse 8 again, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, for the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. See, Paul and the disciples, they needed to see the resurrected Jesus. They had to see the resurrected Jesus. Imagine a world in which the disciples, in which Jesus was never resurrected. These disciples, they would have stayed faithful to the word of Jesus for months, maybe a year. But they always would have doubted. He said he was going to raise from the dead. And he never did. What? They would have been frustrating to them, and they would have lost hope, and they would have walked away. They definitely would not have given their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ without seeing the resurrected Jesus. Many point to the proof of the resurrection of Christ that the disciples gave their lives for Jesus. They knew this truth, that it doesn't matter our circumstances, the word of God remains powerful, and it cannot be imprisoned. You know, often we think about the disciples in the early church and what they had to go through. But often we think of ourselves today as that our circumstances, who we are, what we've done, what we're doing, the sin that we've committed, how we've messed up. For some reason, we think that the gospel isn't powerful enough to work through our sinful lives. And I tell you right now that that is a lie of Satan. The gospel does not receive its power from people. The gospel empowers the people. Doesn't matter what sin you committed yesterday. You have a chance to share the gospel of Jesus today, you do it. You don't let your past sin compromise your future evangelism. God wants you to share. God wants you to be the words of his word to other people. He says in Isaiah 55, and here's the deal is, you know, sometimes we look at the word of God, we think about the word of God in multiple ways. You know, this is God's word that I've heard. You know, this is God's word here. God's word indwells our hearts. You know, God's word, you know, it's like a lamp unto our feet. We hear all these God's word things. But really what we're talking about right now, the word is the word that changes hearts. The word of the gospel of Christ. The one that transforms lives, the one that took J.C. Armbruster from a self-serving, self-loving narcissist into somebody who could share Jesus and love on other people and care about others more than himself. I don't always do that, but he made it able for me to do that. Isaiah 55 says that his word shall not return void. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But my favorite one is Jeremiah 23:29. It says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces?" My heart was like a rock, and the Lord's word was like a hammer that shattered it. This morning, I wonder if anybody here, if your heart is like a rock. Have you been just unable to open yourself up to the word of God? Have you been unable or unwilling to show God, kind of to rend your heart to God? Is your heart hardened to him? Because what he's saying this morning is, soften your hearts. He's calling on you to soften your hearts. He'll use a hammer to break it into pieces. But he wants you to soften your heart and to call upon him, to call upon his name as Savior. So Paul says this. He says, "For this reason," we go back one sentence, "for the word of God is not imprisoned. And for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." Paul's motivation is found in the power of the resurrection and the power of the gospel, the word of God. Because the word of God is not imprisoned, Paul receives motivation. And here's the thing, the motivation, this is not something that's coming from head knowledge. The motivation is coming because he wants to see the lives of people changed, and he knows that the gospel of Jesus is the only way to secure true change in the lives of people. And then he goes into this, it's a trustworthy statement. "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless," this is beautiful, "he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So I mentioned Polycarp last week. Polycarp is, I was with Rich this week, Rich Walquist, and he says, "That name sounds a bit fishy." That's about what I did. I was like, "Oh, good, Rich." But I appreciate that. I've been thinking about Polycarp. I mentioned him last week, and in this last section, if we die with him, we live with him. If we endure, we reign. If we deny, he will deny. So Polycarp, he was called the Bishop of Smyrna. He was a disciple of the disciple John. So John, the one who wrote the gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, the disciple whom Jesus loved, one of the inner three, Polycarp is one of his disciples. He's famous for standing on sound doctrine and fighting the heresy of Gnosticism in the early church. Polycarp is a special kind of guy because we get this connection to Jesus and this connection to the early church. He lived from like 50 to like, he died at 86. So he lived in like to like the 130 AD. He was in a lot of what was going on. And during a wave of persecution from the Roman Empire, they were rounding up Christians because they were calling Christians atheists, because Christians were worshiping a monotheistic God. Just one God? You must be an atheist. They were worshiping their pantheon of gods. And because Christians were saying that there was one God, his name was Yahweh, his son Jesus died for our sins, they called them atheists. So they were rounding him up, and they went looking for Polycarp, because he's the Bishop of Smyrna. He's the leader of this church that is doing a powerful work for Jesus in the region. And they go to find him, and people are like, "Hey, Polycarp, man, you got to hide. You got to flee." He's like, "I will not flee." But he does agree to go like stay in a farmhouse, so they don't just go to his house and get him. So he's staying in a farmhouse. They killed some people to find him. They found him. And the Roman proconsul says to him, "Hey, you need to reject Jesus, deny him, and call these people atheists, and we will let you live." Over and over, they pressured him. "Swear, and I will release you," they said. "Revile Christ." And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? When he was being threatened with being burned at the stake, he said, you threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you delay? Bring what you will. As they prepared to nail him to the post to burn him alive, he said, leave me as I am. He who gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me to remain unmoved. And so the fire was lit, and witnesses report that it was like a wind that encircled Polycarp, so the fire did not touch him. They said that it looked like gold being refined by fire as he glowed there in the middle of the fire. He stood there so long that they started to get upset, and finally a Roman soldier pierced him with a spear, killing Polycarp. And witnesses around, it's reported that they said they could smell like a sweet smell of incense or bread being baked.
Wow.
A fragrant offering to the Lord was Polycarp's life. And he died with him, he endured with him, and he did not deny him. He was faithful, Christ is faithful, and Polycarp worships at the throne of God. So two challenges for us today, church. One is this: commit to remembering Jesus daily. Commit to remembering him daily through his word, through prayer, through conversation, and through reflection. You can ask yourself this question as you reflect on it. How does Jesus' victory over death change how I will live today? So I put it in this order, and now I want to reverse the order. So as you reflect on that, how will it change how you live today? I want to go back to the conversation. So in the conversation part, I want to encourage you to have a conversation daily with a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and somebody who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you say, okay, well, how do I do that? Then we go back two more steps in prayer and in his word. If we are saturating ourselves with the word of God, if we are saturating ourselves in prayer, it's easier, not easy, it's easier to share Jesus with others when we are bathing ourselves in his word. You know, I want to give you a practical application of how to talk to somebody who doesn't follow Jesus Christ. There's two really easy ways to engage that conversation. Hey, can I pray for you? Is there anything I can pray for? The answer might be no. It might be no 100 times. You ask the person over and over, can I pray for you? You're breaking down barriers by lifting up their problems, their needs, their issues to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second way is to say, hey, you know what I was reading this morning? And you talk about this word of God, the scriptures. You have to read that morning. You don't want your opening line as you're evangelizing to be a lie. You know, this morning I was reading John 3:16. Have you heard it? We don't want to lie. So I challenge you to remember him daily in those ways, his word and prayer and conversation and reflection. And then the last one, the last challenge this morning, is to live with resurrection power now. That resurrection power, leaning on the power of the resurrection, leaning on Jesus, will allow you to do those things that we just said. If we rely on his power, we can be in his word and prayer and conversation and reflection. I want you to embrace the power of the resurrection to live a radically different life. I was listening to somebody this week preaching and said, don't have mediocre faith. And I was like, ooh, that's, I don't know if it like rubbed me raw, but then I was like, oh, hold on. Come on, mediocre faith, like run the race, fight the fight, get after it. We're about following Jesus through the power of the Spirit to have a faith that moves mountains. A faith that moves Cougar Mountain. A faith that moves Lakemont. A faith that takes the name of Jesus to our neighbors, changes lives, changes our community, and brings about that Jesus culture. So let us walk in the power of the resurrection. Let us reflect on the resurrection and let our lives be changed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that we are empowered by your Spirit. It is not something that we do ourselves. It is not a power that we have come up with ourselves. It is not an ability that we have gained by doing something particular, Lord. When our lives were changed, when we became born again, we received the power of the living God through his Spirit, through your Spirit. Lord, thank you for sending your Spirit to us. Thank you for the comfort and the power that comes from knowing Jesus and knowing his Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to live lives that are lights in our community. Help us to shine bright on this mountain. Let us be a city on a hill. Let us be a church on a hill that shines bright to our community. Lord, we thank you for the people here. We thank you that I feel like our hearts are aligning. I feel like our hearts are getting to this place where change is coming and it's going to be dramatic. Lord, I feel like we're coming upon a new revival in our area. And Lord, help us to be a part of it. Lord, help our hearts ready to serve the people around us with humility, with love, with power, resurrection power. Lord, we love you. Help us to follow you. Help us to remember you daily. In your name, amen.